Philippians chapter 2. We'll be getting to that in a few minutes.
Amen.
I wanted to read something in this excellent book that I bought. What's it called? Gaining Favor with God and Man. Thayer, illustrated. Magnanimity. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Webster's definition of magnanimity is greatness of mind. That elevation or dignity of soul which encounters danger and trouble with tranquility and firmness, which raises the possessor above revenge and makes him delight in acts of benevolence, which makes him disdain injustice and meanness, and prompts him to sacrifice personal ease, interest, and safety for the accomplishment of useful and noble objects. The youth of either sex who fills this bill in mature life is an ornament to his or her kind. The aims and efforts leading up to such a standard must be sincere and lofty. For such a goal cannot be attained without calling into exercise the highest faculties of the soul. To be magnanimous is to be great in the best sense. God's view of greatness, which is oftentimes different from man's view of greatness. It is the opposite of human littleness. I quoted before that Einstein wrote in World War II to President Roosevelt, and according to his theories of the atom and so on, he said, we may be able to create a bomb of magnanimous proportion. He was talking about the atom bomb when he wrote so that's the idea of the bigness of this word, magnanimity. That's how Einstein described the possibility. At that time, it was just a possibility based on theory of the atom bomb. He called it a bomb of magnanimous proportion. To be magnanimous is to be great in the best sense. It is the opposite of human littleness, selfishness, and commonplace. It is not artificial, but spontaneous and devoid of conceit. Magnanimity is derived from magnus, great, and animus, mind, a great mind. And hence it always commands respect and admiration. Historic illustrations of magnanimity, still fresh in the memories of many citizens, though this book was written several years ago, are to the point here. General Grant had been for several months in front of Petersburg in Virginia fighting General Lee, and apparently accomplishing nothing. They called one of those the Battle of the Wilderness. And that was an apt description if you consider Israel wandering 40 years around and around in circles in the wilderness. It seemed that General Grant facing Lee at the Battle of the Wilderness, that he wasn't accomplishing anything except getting a lot of people killed. And I think even Mrs. Lincoln called him a butcher and said he's not fit to lead men. That was the only way it seemed that Lee and the South could be beaten. He wasn't going to outsmart Lee. Lee was possibly the best general that the United States has ever produced. He never could flank Lee. He tried and tried and tried again. He couldn't outsmart him. So finally he had the tactic, I'm just going to wear him down. He even wired Lincoln and said, I propose to fight it out on this line if it takes all summer. And that was different from the approach of the generals before him. Well, it took all summer and more, much more, but eventually he did wear him down. He had more men and more equipment and better supplied and better rifles. And he said, we're just going to stand here and we're going to fight it out in the woods, and with heavy losses on both sides. But it seemed he was accomplishing nothing. And while General Sherman, who was under him, battling in the West and on down into the South. General Sherman had captured Atlanta, completed his grand march to the sea. Then arose a strong cry to promote Sherman to Grant's position as Lieutenant General. Hearing of it, Sherman wrote to Grant, "I have written to John Sherman," who was his brother, "to stop it." Apparently his brother was making a lot of noise, saying, "Promote, you know, my brother above General Grant." And so William Tecumseh Sherman wrote and said, "I have written to John Sherman to stop it. I would rather have you in command than anyone else." This is magnanimity. "I should emphatically decline any commission calculated to bring us into rivalry." So that was magnanimity on the part of General Sherman. Here's magnanimity from General Grant. General Grant replied, "No one would be more pleased with your advancement than I. And if you should be placed in my position and I put subordinate, it would not change our relations in the least. I would make the same exertions to support you that you have done to support me. And I would do all in my power to make our cause win." Now that's what brings about magnanimity, is when we subordinate ourselves to the cause. These men were both saying, who's leading is not the great cause. That's not the great issue. The cause is we want to win the war. We want to reunite the country. We want to defeat the enemy. And one is saying, General Sherman saying, "I want you to lead." And Grant says, "Well, if you lead, I'll support you with all the exertion that you have supported me." Two great souls striving to be equally magnanimous. Could anything be more beautiful or noble in public life, where jealousy, selfishness, and double dealing appear to rule the hour, than such self-abnegation, where each esteems the other better than himself? General Grant's magnanimity at Lee's surrender is known all over the world. He said to Lee, "I will instruct my paroling officers that all the enlisted men in your cavalry and artillery who own horses are to retain them just as the officers do theirs. They will need them for spring plowing and other farm work. I will furnish your soldiers with the parole to protect them from Confederate conscription officers." And he issued 20,000 rations for the conquered enemy, hungry and exhausted. A southern brigadier said to him, "You astonish us by your generosity." General Badeau recently wrote, "The men whom he conquered never forgot his magnanimity." A few months after he made a tour of the southern states and then entered Richmond for the first time, had he been the savior instead of the captor of the town, he could hardly have been more cordially received. The most important southerners, civilians and soldiers, made it their duty to welcome him and show him their gratitude. Then they give an example of when Abraham Lincoln was candidate for United States Senator in Illinois. Lyman Trumbull, a political opponent, was put forward as a candidate by Democrats opposed to forcing slavery upon Kansas and Nebraska, a scheme to which Lincoln was also opposed. Governor Matheson was the candidate of the Douglas Party in favor of abandoning the above states to slavery. And on the third or fourth ballot, lacked but four votes of an election. "Withdraw my name at once," said Lincoln, "and support Trumbull." In other words, Lincoln was concerned about the cause opposing slavery. And he said, "It will best serve the cause if I withdraw and support Trumbull, because he's on the same side of this main issue as what I am." "Never, we can never do it," replied one of his friends. "But we cannot afford to risk another ballot. Four more votes for Matheson and our cause is lost," answered Lincoln with much feeling. Nevertheless, we shall not withdraw your name, returned his friend. Rising to his full height and with an emphasis that could not be misinterpreted, Lincoln said, it must be done. My name is withdrawn. And so he did withdraw, and he lost that race. But that magnanimity was not forgotten in the future. He said, I'm willing to deny myself for the cause. And that's really what Christianity is all about. Let if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Somebody said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you're not concerned about who gets the credit. Just this week, I'm glad I had read this, just this week, a man who is my subordinate in my union office, he came up with a great idea. If it's enacted, will solve a lot of problems. And you know that carnal tendency is, oh, if he does this, the people will exalt him above. They'll think, well, he's doing more than what Richard's doing. But if it's for a good cause, who cares who gets the credit for it? So I told him, he approached me, I said, it's a great idea. If the company will go along with it, it'll be a great thing. I'm glad I had read this on magnanimity, because the small side of us, the carnal side of us, wants to say, well, now, he could be a threat to me. And I thought as I read this about General Lee and General Grant, how each of them said, I'm willing to serve you. And Sherman said, I don't want to be exalted above you. And Grant said, well, if they do that, I'll serve you. We're all working for the same cause. How opposite that was to a story in the Scripture of King Saul and David. See, the cause was they had a common enemy, the Philistines. But when the women came out saying, Saul has slain his thousands, singing and playing, and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't say, well, that's great. The more the Philistines he kills, the better it is for Israel. He got envious. The smallness came out in him. He lacked this largeness of mind, this magnanimity. In fact, the prophet told him, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king of Israel. You see, we come into a paradox here. What is greatness in the sight of God? When we're little in our own eyes, then we're great in the sight of God, and God can use us. But he said, now you got too big for your britches, Saul. And now God's going to have to bring you down. But we may look into that story a little bit more if we get time. But in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about this greatness of mind. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 3 is a working definition of magnanimity, what I'm talking about this morning. Greatness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The idea being, I'm striving to get ahead of somebody else. Or the vain glory is, I'm seeking glory for myself. Or I'm seeking the glory of men instead of the glory of God. Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And he said, you ought to seek for the glory that cometh from God only. In other words, I'm just trying to please God. Sometimes that will please men and women, And sometimes it will displease them very much. But I'm not so concerned about that. I'm only seeking to please God. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And this is the opposite of the message of modern psychology, folks, which they teach so strongly, self-esteem. And they can just about every problem, some of them, many of them, I'd say most of them, any problem you bring to them, they're going to say, well, your problem is you've got low self-esteem. That's the root, they think, of all problems. But it isn't. They're wrong. They're dead wrong. The problem is they've got too high of a self. And if you look up self-esteem, it means pride is one of the definitions of that. See, their problem is with most people is they think they deserve so much better than what they're getting out of life. They need to lower their expectations. You know, when David would rebuke Saul, which he did from time to time, he would say, Saul, I am your servant. In so many words, he'd say, I've always been your loyal and humble servant, Saul. And he said, men, you may have been listening to men, Saul. David didn't know. Maybe men have told you things about me that's turned you against me. Maybe you've been listening to the wrong voices. But he said, I've always just been your humble servant. And of course, he was able to illustrate that he wasn't out to get Saul on a couple of different occasions when God delivered Saul into his hands. And David's there one time, they were hid in the sides of the cave, and Saul came in and laid down took a nap. And of course, the servants were saying, let's kill him. Here he is, David. And David wouldn't let him do it. And then after Saul got up and left, he called out to Saul. Said, you know, I could have killed you. If I was out to get you, I could have had you. And Saul would, sometimes he would weep and cry and say, my son David. But the repentance, such as it was, didn't seem to last very long until that smallness came back on Saul, that envy and that hatred for David, and he'd start seeking after him again. Another time, it said a deep sleep from the Lord was on Saul in the camp with Abner and all of his men there. Deep sleep from the Lord, and that's when they went down and he took the spear and some other thing, another thing or two from Saul, and then he cried out to him and again woke him up and rebuked Abner, said, what have you done? You're supposed to be watching for the king, and here you've neglected your guard duty. And that's one of the times Saul again, he wept. He saw a little bit of his own smallness. He saw that he was at fault. David illustrates magnanimity time and again in their relationship. And Saul shows the smallness of mind, the littleness of humanity. I guess you'd say he shows the carnal and David shows the spiritual, which is always the bigness, the large. You know, that's even illustrated in the fact of when God created the firmament, it's called the expanse. In Hebrew, firmament means the expanse. And that was the atmosphere which we breathe at every breath. And the breath of life is called also, it relates to the Spirit. Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into him Spirit. He became a living soul. So that's illustrated even there. The heavens, how high they are. The heavens are so big. They're so expansive. They're, as far as we know, they're infinite. You see, here you can relate this to the infinite and the finite. If we can get a hold of the Spirit of God and we can become spiritual, what are the limits to what we can do for God? The Scripture says, out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. We can get a hold of the infinite, but if not, then all we're left with is the carnal, the smallness, the meanness, the flesh, you know, the dust that's made from the dust of the earth, the uncleanness. But He said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. Now let's go back to verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the spiritual view is, hey, that other man, he's ambitious, you know, just like I am. He wants to succeed in life just as much as I do. What makes me think that I ought to step on his head in order to get ahead of him? That's the smallness of the flesh. He wants to be blessed by God. Let me help him succeed. I like many, some years ago, I guess, as men, sometime I've never forgotten it. Brother Collins said, you want to succeed in life? He said, get behind the man that's doing the work of God. And push him just as hard as you can. And when he goes over the top, you won't be far behind. And you know that's illustrated in Scripture time and time again. Before that Elisha became the prophet of the Lord, he poured water on the hands of the prophet. He was a servant of the man of God. He had to go through an apprenticeship program. And he served and waited on and helped the man of God. He developed a servant spirit. And even before, in a larger sense, before Israel could live in the land of Canaan, do you know what they needed? They needed a time in Egypt to learn the heart of a servant. And some people say, well, now their bondage in Egypt, that wasn't part of God's plan. But if you read it, it was. God told Abraham, they're going to be bondmen in Egypt. Now, when the cruelty of the Egyptians arose against them, that was actually a prod and a prick from the Lord, if you will, to get Israel to begin to seek God and cry out and say, God, send us a deliverer. Matter of fact, one of the things that brought it about was the Egyptians, in their smallness again, their lack of magnanimity, they said, these people are getting... they're going to get ahead of us. They're getting more in number and mightier than we are. And we can't allow that. So Pharaoh issued an order. I guess you could call it the partial birth abortion order. He said, kill. If you see it's a son, kill them immediately. Don't even, you know, suffocate them. I suppose while they're coming out of the womb, don't even let them see the light of day. And the midwives, you know what it said? They feared God. And so they would not obey the voice of Pharaoh. That gives us a key. You know how you stop abortion? You get people to fear God. And then they won't do that. That's the root of the reason why I do what's right and I try to hate evil and stay away from it is because I fear God. You see, if you fear God more than anything, you know, I'm not afraid of overpopulation. It's an amazing thing how in the most prosperous time in our history, when there's an abundance of all things and a surplus, most of us have so much stuff we don't know where to put it all. We don't have room to put it all. And we have to ship it off to the Goodwill store or Mexico or some missions. In the midst of all this abundance, Satan's tactic, you know, is, oh, let's scare them to death that the world's overpopulated so they won't have any children, you know. And the truth is there's more abundance now and they're paying farmers not to grow anything. It's like I heard that Hitler said, and I've heard it was one of his men who said, I'm not sure which one he said, if you're going to tell a lie, make it a big one. Said people will believe a big one a lot easier than what they'll believe a small one. You know, Satan must have been the originator of that idea. The bigger the lie, seems like the more that people believe it, the more easily that they'll believe it. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Have you ever prayed, God, bless my friend more than you bless me? That would be a magnanimous prayer, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Bless my brother, the one that I used to envy, maybe the one that I'm just trying to overcome the envy of. Lord, bless him more than you do me.
Yes, sir.
'Cause I think he's a little bit more talented than what I am. A little bit better. He's a better man for the job than what I am. He'll work harder and do more. Boy, that would... That's convicting, isn't it? But isn't that what the Scripture says? In lowliness of mind. See, rather than so much self-esteem, he's saying esteem other better than ourselves.
Yes, sir.
That goes against the grain of humankind. C.S. Lewis said that one of the worst things about carnality was this idea that people have, this spirit of I'm as good as you. And he said, you know, the amazing thing about people who say that, I'm as good as you, he said, you never find pretty girls saying that to ugly girls. It's always the other way around. You never find brilliant men saying that to dunces because it's based on envy. When you say, I'm just as good, it's really saying, I'm afraid I may not be as good as you, but I don't want to admit it. I'm just as good as you are. Well, here he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The glory of men, the glory of this world, the rewards of this world are vanity. That's what you got to recognize if you're going to get rid of that spirit. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. The only thing that really matters is how God sees it and the eternal reward. You know, that's helped me so many times, I guess you'd say, to cope with life and with things that come. To step back and to say, now wait a minute, how does God see this situation? I'm looking at it how I see it, or maybe I'm looking at it how somebody else told me they see it, how man sees it, how the world sees it. But let's step back and let's take time to say, God, how do you see this whole situation? That gives a whole new look at it, a whole fresh look at it, because real promotion comes from the Lord anyway. It always has. Promotion cometh not from the east or the west or the south, but God raises up one and puts down another. Well, what if you say, what if a man by hook and by crook, as many politicians do in our day, they may gain a high position in this world, but that's not real promotion. Because you know, if they do gain it out of the will of God, it will just be destructive to them and to their families and to others around them. And their name will be remembered in shame and infamy down through the ages because of what they've done. That's what that means. Real promotion. That means it's not going to be destructive to you. If God gives you a blessing, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and He adds no sorrow with. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. But He may withhold a lot of things, but He won't withhold any good thing. So if God withholds something from me, if I can get His perspective on it, I'll say, well, Lord, that must not have been good for me to have that anyway. So thank You for not letting me have it. Because I know that You won't withhold any good thing if I walk up rightly before You. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, is in any virtue, any character that you want to name. You want to look for the greatest example, you can always look at Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. You want to look at the greatest example of magnanimity that's ever lived, it was Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know the great thing about when God exalts a man, others, everybody else will be blessed through that. When a man does it God's way, as Christ is the ultimate example, and he says, I know that rightfully, you know, Jesus could have said, well, rightfully I'm supposed to sit on the throne of my father David. And eventually he will. Rightfully I'm supposed to rule over Israel. He will. Rightfully, I'm supposed to rule all the kingdoms of the world. And it someday will. But you know, he had to first say, I'm going to die to all of that. And I'm going to let God do it. I'm not going to do it myself. I'm going to let Him exalt me in due time. And the whole world, everyone that believes, everyone that will, is blessed by His example. And by the fact that now He's exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. You know, do you really want to be a blessing to your family and to the church, to the nation? The way to do it is follow the example of Christ. Humble yourself and become obedient and be a servant. Find out how you can best serve and in what capacity you can serve. And let God exalt you and give you the name that He wants you to have. Many times in Scripture, God changed men's names. And it was often after that they were humbled before God. You know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and all night long in that wrestling match said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he ended up saying, what is your name? So he gave him a new name. God's got a new name for every one of us. You know, in the resurrection, we're going to have a name that no man knows but we ourselves, the Scripture talks about. God's got a new name. He's got a new destiny for every sinner that comes to Him. And He's got an exalted place. But the way to that is to humble down and serve Him. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What are these who say our salvation has nothing to do with works? Well, I know what they'll do. They'll explain this scripture away just like they do hundreds of other scriptures. But you know, I believe the scripture and not their explanations. That's what we need to do. And this scripture says, work out your own salvation. He's saying, it's in you. That salvation is in you, but you've got to work it out. And you do that with fear and trembling, knowing that God, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now that means you recognize God's working in me, so I can't really take credit for the works. I just give glory to God for them. Because I can't really say, well, God, I did this part and you did this other part. The reason I can't do that is because God's working on the inside. And He's helping me to do those things that I might want to take credit for. But instead, I ought to just say, thank God for anything that I have done. It is God that worketh in you. Sounds almost like a contradiction. Who's doing the work? Are we doing it, or is God doing it? Well, we are laborers together with God. You see, you get out of balance on either side. If you start getting exalted saying, well, I worked and I obtained salvation, you're out of balance on that side. If you say, well, I have no responsibility to do anything, then you're out of balance on that side. This verse will keep you right in balance when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. That's the answer to those who say, we can't do any works to please God or to obtain salvation. There's Scripture. Try the whole book of James, for starters, as Brother Collins said, on works, working for salvation. And then try this verse that I just read to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's in you. You just got to work it out before God in fear and trembling. Amen.